last couple of months have produced some remarkable endings, some good, some not. We witnessed the end of a presidency, and it will be debated for the next century and a half, if the Lord tarries, just how that presidency ended, whether good or bad. We saw the terms of certain senators and members of Congress and even our local officials, their terms came to an end, endings. We watched businesses shutter themselves for the last time. Some businesses we've known for a generation. For example, this week, group travel directors with whom we have worked for the past 10 years to take trips to Israel, they closed their doors for the last time. I was very sad to hear that. But they ended well, 31 years, I believe, of serving the body of Christ. But then there were other endings, retirements, for example, some who finished careers very well. And then there was Tom Brady, who we thought we would be retired by now, who just a couple of weeks ago, at the age of 43, led the Tampa Bay Buccaneers to one of his greatest comebacks against the Atlanta Falcons. I hope there are no Falcon fans among us. Capped off by a winning touchdown in the final moments of a game. It was remarkable. Love him or hate him, you had to be impressed. It was a great ending. We hope he leaves football at the top of his game. Endings. Finishing. Finishing well, finishing poorly. Endings. The Olympics are coming up soon. They always produce remarkable finishes. One of my favorites in recent years was a British marathon champion. Her name is Paula Radcliffe, who was injured with a stress fracture during the race she ran and was forced to stop again and again in excruciating pain. But heroically, Radcliffe would not quit, and she ultimately ran through the pain in tears all the way to the finish line, placing 26th. But when she entered the stadium on her final leg, and perhaps that's not a pun, there were 100,000 witnesses on their feet cheering her, and another 2 billion by television cheering her home. And somehow, I just think that's a lot like what entering heaven's going to be like for many of us. A great cloud of witnesses welcoming us home, cheering us to the end. I think this is why the disciples of Jesus run all the way to the finish line with their faith, because there's a prize awaiting us at the end, the crown of glory. That's what the Apostle Paul did, and that's what the Apostle Paul wrote about in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He writes this: "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may be able to obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable." So as we're drawing near to the end of the book of Acts, we're also drawing near to the end of Paul's life and ministry. And we see that Paul ended well and left behind a new church age for which we are eternally thankful. Jesus' mandate, right at the beginning of our study in the book of Acts, chapter 1, and then the pouring out of his spirit in chapter 2, like tongues of fire at Pentecost, just among a handful of believers at first, and yet then out into the crowds, the throngs that were witnessing the testimony of Peter. And then what happened in those streets and beyond those streets and swelling its numbers and out beyond Israel itself, ultimately penetrating the length and the breadth of the Roman Empire. What started in the city of David among just a few found itself rooted in the capital city of Rome, as we'll see. And think about this. Less than 10 years after Luke finished the account that he is writing about, that is, Paul's final arrival in Rome and his ministry in Rome, less than 10 years later, Jerusalem would be burned to the ground. The temple in Jerusalem would be destroyed, utterly destroyed, and its population scattered as a million people are slaughtered. But in less than three centuries later, the Roman Empire itself would entirely yield itself to the lordship of Jesus Christ. So what started out as a few dozen, some disciples who were praying, and God answered their prayer by pouring out his spirit, became the dominant force in an empire of nearly 50 million inhabitants. And it's climbing toward 2 billion today. Now, last week, we considered Paul's sea voyage from Caesarea to Rome. Paul had been under house arrest, you remember, in Caesarea, had been there for 2 years. Two Roman governors held him, Felix and Festus, and he had been falsely accused by Jewish leaders in Jerusalem, accosted by them, nearly lynched by a mob, but rescued by Roman patrols. Because he faced a trial to answer the Jewish authorities and their charges against him, and because he was without confidence that he would find any justice in that trial, even if he was set free by the Romans, perhaps he would die assassinated as they had multiple assassination attempts on his life. And because he was a Roman citizen, protected by the rights of Rome, Paul then appealed to Caesar for his trial rather than have it read in Rome. So Paul was remanded to the custody of a man by the name of Julius, a Roman officer, representative of the imperial court, to deliver Paul and his prisoners to Rome. Their voyage was difficult and ultimately doomed. The large ship, the large cargo ship, originating from Alexandria of Egypt on their way, well, finally sailed, and was suddenly and helplessly caught in a violent storm, driven nearly 500 miles by this storm over the course of 2 weeks, relentless battering, everyone on board losing hope of living, convinced they would die, convinced all was lost, but during the unfolding catastrophe, Paul showed himself to be amazing. His poise, his disposition, his confidence. He gave instructions. He ministered to over 275 people, and not both passengers and crew. He declared the hope of Christ when there was no hope of survival. And he promised that no one would die because of the Lord's favor. His words proved true. And just as Paul predicted, the voyage was shipwrecked on the island of Malta. The ship and all its cargo were lost, but not a single soul perished. Now, the lessons we learned last week could be summarized by this, as we repeat it again: disciples of Jesus who hear from heaven and hope in God can live and lead with confidence in every circumstance, even when there's no hopeful evidence, the way is hard, and the hearts of others fail. Well, Paul's opportunity to prove these claims are far from over. He would finish his life as a prisoner, at first a prisoner with liberties, but from this then, from his subsequent letters, we know that his confinements became ever increasingly difficult as he suffered the abandonment of his friends, the slander of others, the cold, and the damp loneliness of incarceration until he was finally executed in his dungeon cell. There's reasonable speculation that Paul was released from prison for a short time and then rearrested and ultimately executed. But some of you have been to Rome, like myself. You have been to Rome and you've stood in Paul's cell where he died, the very cell that he died. And it's one of the most moving places I've ever been. It's worth the price of the trip to Italy itself. It's just remarkable. Only the Mount of Olives, where Jesus prayed, has made a greater impact on me and made me more grateful. The end of Paul's life, it was violent at the end, but he ended well. In a moment, we're going to read about the last leg of Paul's voyage to Rome, but let me show you the map one more time, like last time, so you can have in your mind the picture of this map as we read the text. Now, when travel was favorable, Paul and the survivors in Malta sailed first to Syracuse on the eastern end of Sicily. Then they went to Rhegium, which is on the tip of the boot of Italy. And from Rhegium, they sailed another 180 miles up the Italian coast to the port of Puteoli, which is the bay of Naples today. And there, the group disembarked and traveled by foot along one of the greatest Roman highways in all the empire, the Appian Way, one of the first national highways of the Roman Empire. And they then came to a place called the Three Taverns, where they were met by a delegation of other Christians from Rome who escorted them the last 30 miles to the capital of the empire, the most magnificent and populated city Paul had ever laid his eyes on. So let me read the account for us, now that you have the picture in mind. After 3 months, that is 3 months in Malta, or after the winter had passed, remember, they closed all shipping from November to January. So after 3 months, and the sea lanes were open again and safe, we set sail in a ship that had wintered in the island, a ship of Alexandria with the twin gods as a figurehead. Presumably it was another ship, another cargo ship like the one that was shipwrecked, another vessel leased by the empire for grain shipments from Alexandria to Rome. Alexandria was the breadbasket of the Roman Empire, and it delivered to Rome regularly grain. And putting in at Syracuse, which is on the coast of Sicily, we stayed there for 3 days. And from there, we made a circuit and arrived at Rhegium. And after one day, a south wind sprang up. And on the second day, we came to Puteoli, again in the Bay of Naples today. We were invited to stay with them. Stay with them. Who's the they? Perhaps the ship's crew. Perhaps others as well. For 7 days, they stayed there. And we came to Rome. And the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and Three Taverns to meet us. Now, the Greek word here for meeting us, to meet, is actually a very technical term for an official greeting. So this wasn't a casual thing. Oh, let's go down there. No, they were sent. The Church of Rome sent this entourage down to meet Paul and his friends. The journey to Rome then was to be done with a formal delegation of the disciples in Rome, from Rome, to both welcome and accompany Paul into the city gates. So on seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. Now, the fact that Luke would include this description of Paul really means that Paul needed the encouragement of seeing these brothers and perhaps sisters come to him and meet him there in the Three Taverns. The journey, the wreck, the life that was now cut off from him forever, the permanent loss of Jerusalem to him, the permanent loss of his friends in the dozens of churches that he had loved and planted, the end of a way of life he had known, all of this, plus that which he lost in the wreckage, perhaps his books and the scrolls, etc., all of this certainly weighed on Paul. Certainly, he needed the encouragement of the Roman believers. Now, some of you have moved in different places around the world, perhaps around the country, perhaps even just within the state of Minnesota. But Sally and I remember moving to Minnesota for the first time. We didn't know anybody here. We left a church that we loved. We left friends. We left our family on both sides. We left everything behind, everything behind our home, everything that we had known to come to a place we didn't have a clue about, except that it was cold. And that's all we knew. And I remember standing for the last time in a room where we had raised our children. I remember standing in out on the door, and then out the door, and then onto that sidewalk, and turning around to this home and to this church and so on. And my heart, well, my heart was broken in a way. Yet knowing that the Lord had called us to another thing. So the presence of new friends, friends that he had only heard about, he had only written to or exchanged letters with, friends who now eagerly and excitedly welcomed him, this lifted Paul's heart. This is what the body of Christ is about. And this is why I really encourage you that in the hallways of Hillside Church and when the weather breaks and you're outside in the parking lot, etc., that you're always open and you're always watching for those new people who would come onto our campus. Because you never know what kind of encouragement they might need. And I've told people over and over again over the past 20 years that perhaps the hardest place in all of America is the upper Midwest, I should say, the Minneapolis, Wisconsin, et cetera, to find new friends, because everyone has their friends, everyone has their family. Everyone's so knitted tightly together, and there's no room to bring you into their relationships. And how encouraging these relationships were to Paul. So please be careful of that. And also now, in these days, when people are so COVID-19 starved for relationships, be cognizant of that. They want to hug you, but they don't know whether they should or not. But they need a hug. I'm sure that they need a hug, but they're not sure that they want it from you or not. But be cognizant of that in these days, because we encourage each other this way. But this rendezvous at the Three Taverns also reminds us that there had been a church in Rome for nearly 25 years. If you remember, when we first started our study in Acts, Acts 2 told us about the day of Pentecost and that there were visitors from Rome in Jerusalem when the Spirit was poured out and the gospel was preached. 3,000 were saved that day, not from just from Rome, but from in the streets of Jerusalem. And then after Pentecost, then Paul became a disciple after that. But it is likely that these people, visitors from Rome, came to Christ and took that faith back to Rome with them, even before Paul was saved himself. But those Romans who believed and returned with their new faith, well, they didn't keep it to themselves. They grew it into churches. That's what happens when you make disciples. You get churches, and our missions conference in a couple of weeks is going to be all about that. And this reminds us, too, that a couple of years before Paul's arrival in Rome, Paul had written to that Roman church, that is, capital C church, but a church that was meeting in various different locations throughout the city of Rome. And he wrote a letter that became, well, his most famous. It was his most masterful letter, we believe, a letter to the Romans written while he was in Corinth, preparing for his journey, his voyage to Jerusalem for the last time. So at the beginning of this letter, Paul wrote that he loved the thought of visiting and ministering to these people in Rome, and he ended the letter at the very end of chapter 16, 15 and 16, by saying that a visit to Rome wasn't his priority because his goal was not to build on another's foundation, but he would love to come anyway, but it's just not a priority for him. In other words, he didn't want to help grow something that was already planted. He wanted to plant something brand new where the gospel had never been preached, to go to places where there were no Christians and no churches. Bethany Global University exists to take the church to where the church is not. we're going to see in our missions conference a proposal, a challenge, a wonderful challenge to plant 500 churches in places and villages where the churches have never existed before. But there was a church already here in Rome. And in Acts chapter 28, when Paul finally arrived, it was for other reasons, legal reasons, escorted into Rome by a centurion of the palace guard. Now, as for the date of his arrival, just do the math with me a little bit here. If scholars assume that the book of Romans was written from Corinth in 56 or 57 AD, and that Paul was arrested in Jerusalem the following year, 58 AD, that he spent 2 years in prison in Caesarea before making the long and fateful journey to Rome, we're probably talking about 62, 63 AD, when Paul finally arrived, and he would not live too much longer, a few years. Verse 16, and when we came into Rome, Luke writes, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who guarded him. Essentially, at first, Paul was under house arrest. I wish I could have been there when Paul first laid eyes on Rome. This was an enormous city, teeming with people, densely populated with a million in population. It would take another 1,500 years in world history before there was another city on earth with a million people. That's how big this was. It was multicultural, it was multi-ethnic, it was smelly, it was filthy, it was dangerous, it was utterly pagan, it was magnificent, the engineering was beyond what we can still, it's still hard to fathom the engineering of this place. It was corrupt, it was more powerful than any other city in the world. It was all of that and more. Now, I've seen the look on foreign visitors when I've taken them into New York City for the first time. I'm sure it was the same look that was on my face when I first rode into London or Hong Kong or Beijing or Mumbai. Immense populations, immense power, immense influence over the regions of the world. And as for Paul, I'm sure any sense of loss as to what and who he had left behind in Israel and in Asia and Macedonia, or any sense of loss of the possessions he had forfeited in the shipwreck, any sense of loss at all was overwhelmed by the sight of Rome. His mind racing with not only his senses being overloaded, but the limitless opportunities and possibilities for the gospel. Tell me, when you drive into Minneapolis or other great cities, Chicago, for example, in our region, Des Moines, not too far away, or when you walk onto the campuses of great colleges or onto the corporate headquarters of great companies or museums or stadiums, does your mind race with the potential for the gospel? Think Apple, think Google, think Microsoft. Think of the billions of people who live and transact within this virtual and digital megalopolis. Does your heart long to be in that and amongst that for the glory of Christ? Do you love being around people who think this way, who dream about this, and then put it into action? Now, you might say to me, Bob, yeah, but these places are not particularly friendly to the gospel. And I could stir up all kinds of trouble. Rome wasn't friendly to the gospel. But Paul didn't waste any time after arriving, getting to work. After 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews. Hey, Paul, why don't you just settle in? Take a couple of weeks, get to know the place. Get to know the shops around the corner and get to know the routes that you have to take. Settle in. Well, I guess not. Being brand new to the city as a prisoner in Rome didn't stop him at all. He immediately started doing what he did in every other city he visited everywhere else in the world. He first sought out his own people, the Jews of Rome. And it was a sizable population of Jews in Rome. And when they had gathered, he said to them, "Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. When they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, the Jews in Jerusalem, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar. He was fearful of his own safety, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and to speak with you. And since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain," the hope of Israel, that is Jesus himself, the Messiah, the long prophesied Messiah. "And they said to him, 'We have received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you, but we desire to hear. We desire to hear from you and your views with regard to this sect," that is the followers of Jesus. "We know that everywhere it is spoken against." Now, when they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. Now, perhaps we can imagine a home of a well-to-do Roman Christian, a Jewish Roman Christian, because they would not have gone into the home of a pagan. And perhaps this Roman Christian has, well, not only volunteered his home to shelter Paul, but volunteered his home with a common Roman atrium at the center of the house, a home that might have served as a location for one of the churches in Rome. And because the owner was Jewish, a place where Jews would feel comfortable and safe entering and clean entering. And because the Jews came in great number to hear Paul, you can imagine the scene, the house packed out. And from morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses, the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, and from the prophets, all of whom pointed forward to Christ. And as usual, some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement: "The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through the Isaiah the prophet, 'Go to this people and say, you will indeed hear, but never understand. And you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen.'" He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Now, we're going to take up next week a wrap-up of the entire book, but let me give you at least a few things that you can take home from what we've learned today and glean from the Apostle Paul. What are the lessons? First, I would think that it's an issue of trust. What God says he will do, God had an assignment for Paul. And what God started in Jerusalem by the power of his Spirit, what God started in Jerusalem by the preaching of the gospel, what he did through the revelation of the resurrected and glorified Christ to Paul on the road to Damascus, and what he began by giving Paul not only the general mandate of the church, but a specific mandate to take the gospel to the Gentile world. Well, he completed his assignment in Paul in Rome. What he promised Paul, he fulfilled, because that's what God does. God does what he says he will do. When he told Paul that he would be a light to the Gentiles, he accomplished that. Because of Paul's complete confidence in this promise, Paul lived without fear of civic authorities, without fear of religious rulers, without fear of mobs, or even the power of Rome itself. And that's how we can live in the promises of God. When God told Paul in Corinth not to fear because no one would abuse him there, Paul was fearless. You just say that, God, and I will fear no one. When God told Paul that he would preach in Rome, he did not fear the lynch mobs of Jerusalem. He did not fear the anger and the rebuke of the Sanhedrin. He did not fear the anger and the hatred of the high priest. Nor did he fear Felix, the first governor. Nor did he fear Festus, the second governor. Nor did he fear Herod Agrippa. Nor the viper on the beaches of Malta as it latched itself upon his arm. When God told Paul that he would not die on the seas, he did not fear the wind. When he told him he would not die on the seas, he did not fear the waves. He did not fear the panic of the others. He did not fear the lack of food. He did not fear the exhaustion, the shipwreck, or the threats of soldiers to execute the prisoners. When God speaks, we can trust him. When God has given us the same mandate that he has given to the apostle Paul and to the other apostles and to every Christian that has followed him, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. God will accomplish this mandate through us. And we will not fear that he will not. Trust. The second thing I think all of this illustrates is the power of fellowship. Remember what we said when the entourage from Rome came and met him? Paul's heart was lifted by the affections and friends of other Christians. Fellowship is our chief source of joy. We're not meant to complete our task on earth by ourselves. That's why corporate worship is so vitally important. That's why small groups are so vitally important. That's why we do ministry teams here. We don't do them by ourselves. We don't do life. We don't do worship by ourselves. And if you're at home, I know you're longing to be with the body of Christ, and you should, and you must, because you're not meant to be alone. History is transformed among friends. History is transformed among friends, especially those who are friends and followers of Jesus. Read through the last two chapters of the book of Romans. Paul has long lists of friends and collaborators that made his mission possible, that he started in Jerusalem and went all the way around to Illyricum with the gospel, through Asia, through Europe, through Macedonia and Greece and Israel itself. All of that was made possible because of the fellowship of others and the collaboration of dear ones. Paul has a long list of friends and collaborators that made his mission possible. Someone once wrote that the love of others dissolves distance and strangeness. So even when we're in a different place, in a strange place, and I have been to some of the most different and strange places on the face of the earth, in central and rural China, something, a village that hasn't changed in more than 500 years, and yet you meet one or two other believers, and instantly there's a bond. Instantly there's a face that meets yours, and you know that they long for Christ, and they love Christ, and they long for the fellowship of Christ. They long for our fellowship too. How encouraging that is, even in the strangest of places. Regardless of how significant the leader, his heart is most vulnerable when he or she is alone. How many pastors have fallen over the past 10 years? How many pastors did you read about who fell from their pulpits even last year? When these pastors find themselves alone, they start doing things and thinking things and behaving in ways that just ruin them and ruin the gospel witness. They can't do it by themselves, and I can't. That's why we talk about ministry teams. That's why we talk about collaboration. Think about the Fellowship of the Ring. Think about this little halfling, this little modest hobbit named Frodo, who can change the world because he has a circle of friends that have bound themselves to him. Paul had them too. Paul needed them. You and I need them as well. Thirdly, integrity. Paul preached, Paul taught, Paul behaved the same everywhere and in the company of everyone. He was the same person in private or in public, right to the end. And I wonder about you, when the lights are off, when no one is watching what you're watching on television or the internet, what you're reading, the kinds of conversations you might have or listen in on. Integrity. We are who we are in Christ, forgiven, sinners, but redeemed. And yet we live knowing that the eyes of the Lord are upon us, not only in judgment, but also in mercy and grace. He was the same man in private or in public, right to the end. He spoke about the kingdom of God, as he always did. He spoke about Jesus and the hope of Israel, found and fulfilled, found in the prophets, found in the Pentateuch, found in the law, revealed in due time, dying, rising, ascending, coming again. The next passion. Paul was tireless in declaring the kingdom of God and Jesus. He preached, he argued, he reasoned, he explained Jesus. He, even if it took from morning till night, he would not give up until his listeners gave up. People don't grow weary of talking about things that fill their souls, that they love, that they just cherish. They can't stop talking about them. I know people, every time I meet them, they have a new picture of their grandkids. It's not 30 seconds into a conversation besides a hello and how are you doing? Oh, by the way, let me show you something. It's awesome. Look at these kids. Look at them. They love their kids. They love their grandkids. They love their friends. They love their boat. They love their plane. They love whatever. They talk about it. It's the means of their conversation. It brings meaning to the life. Well, how about the gospel? He couldn't stop talking about the gospel, about Jesus, this one he met on the road to Damascus, this one that had been his constant companion through all of his ministry. Think back of the conversations you've had in the last month. How much is that about Jesus? We talk about the things we love. Baseball, stock markets, gardening, fishing, hockey, hunting. How about Jesus and the fullness of the Holy Spirit? Yet even then, even out of his passion, only some believed, not everyone. And lastly, courage. Paul spoke boldly, we're told. Paul stood on the decks of ships boldly, we're told. Paul stood before Felix and Festus and Agrippa boldly. He stood before the high priest boldly. He did not shrink. He did not shrink back from kings. He did not shrink back from religious authorities or opinion polls. He did not shrink back even from the enormity of his own calling. This is impossible, God. How can I do this? See, cowardly Christians cause the death of people. Cowardly Christians cause the death of churches, of missions. They can even cause the death of nations because they cower rather than stand erect with the gospel glittering in their eye as they refuse to move from truth or grace. Cowardly Christians frustrate the purposes of God. May it not be us. May we be counted as those who trust God, who have the fellowship of the saints as our strength, who live with integrity, whose passion is Christ, and courageously stand in the day in which we live. Finally, at the end of Acts, there is a passage that, I don't know, would send chills down my spine. Paul quotes it in Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah, like him, beheld the face of God, the glory of the Lord. Isaiah saw the Lord seated on his throne, high and lifted up, the train of his robe filling the temple. And he heard the antiphonal cries of the angels, holy, 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 back and forth. And Isaiah melted before the vision of the Almighty. Paul saw it too. He saw Jesus resurrected, ascended, glorified, speaking to him, perhaps in that voice like John recorded in the first chapter of the book of Revelation, that voice sounding like the rushing of many waters. Perhaps he saw too a countenance that was like the sun. And Paul too melted in the presence of this glorified one. But then, having seen the vision of the exalted one, Isaiah was told that though he would go, and he offered, here am I, Lord, send me. Even though he would go to a people who are blind and deaf and who would not change. God was sending him on a mission of failure because there are people who simply will not believe. The Apostle Paul was a sent one too. Paul came to Rome knowing his task. Paul came to his audience eagerly. From morning to night, he taught them. Some were convinced by what he said, but others would not believe. They disagreed among themselves and they began to leave. And after Paul had made a final statement, the Holy Spirit spoke the truth to your forefathers when he said through the prophet Isaiah, go to this people and say, you will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts in turn, and I would heal them. I don't know about you, but I know that when I stand to preach the gospel, whether it's in Hillside Church, before a watching audience on the internet, before other crowds or other small groups, doesn't matter where it is or how large or how meaningful the meeting might be, there are people in that group whose hearts are like stone and they simply will not hear, they will not believe, they will die in their sins. I trust that is not you. I trust that you have been changed by the breath of the Holy Spirit, that your heart of stone has been made into a heart of flesh. But having been made a follower of Jesus, I trust that you will run to the end and not give up. That you will cross that finish line with a cloud of witnesses cheering you on, faithful to the final moments, the final breath. Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one receives the prize, Paul wrote? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath. The Romans and the Greeks before them would crown an athlete, as they do in the Olympics today, with a laurel wreath around the head. They do it with laurel because of a myth, an old Greek myth of the gods Daphne and Apollo. Daphne was described as a beautiful god, a goddess, and Apollo was watching her, and he had his eyes on her. And one day, when all the other gods were not looking, he chased after Daphne to have her, to ravish her. And Daphne saw him coming, and she ran, and she ran, and she ran. But Apollo, being faster and stronger, finally reached out to her and grabbed her. And as soon as she was grabbed, she cried out to Zeus, the myth goes, and Zeus turned her into a laurel tree. And so Apollo's lust and Apollo running after this object of his obsession, when he finally got it, it changed. And it was not that which he wanted. It changed into something different. So the Greeks would put a laurel bush, laurel leaves, upon the head of champions. And it was a symbol that once you had arrived and achieved that place that you had longed for, driven for, buffeted your body to achieve, the race that you had won, as soon as you win it, it's different. It's less than you had imagined. And it will soon perish. It's a laurel. It will disintegrate. And it will be gone. The glory will be gone. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, Paul writes. But we do it to receive an imperishable crown. Paul did. All the way to the end, he ran. The glory of the gospel is his, and so is his reward. Let me close with this. Some years ago, I was speaking at a conference in Wilmer, Minnesota. And I was driving out to Wilmer along the highway. And it's not four-lane highway all the way. It's a two-lane highway most of the way. And I must have been doing highway speeds, 60, 65 miles an hour, in my little white Ford pickup truck. And I was happily going along, and I was late for my appointment. I didn't realize how far away Wilmer was at the time. And I was a little bit late, so I wasn't stopping for much. Well, as I came up to a rise on the highway and was out in the farmlands, I noticed a commotion going on in the front yard. It was probably a quarter mile ahead of me. It was a large beagle, and it was chasing a pheasant. And that beagle was running around the front yard of this home, and I'm coming down the highway at 60, 65 miles an hour, and I'm thinking, I wonder. And sure enough, the beagle and the pheasant disappear down into the culvert along the side of the road, and I couldn't see them. And what I feared came true, because as I approached the property at highway speeds, the pheasant shot out across the highway in front of me, and the beagle was on his tail. I will never forget the look on that beagle's face when he looked at me an instant before he died. he was chasing something to his own death, oblivious to what was coming. I wonder what you're chasing, life or death. And I wonder what the look on your face will be at the moment this is all over, and whether it will be the shock of one having chased the wrong thing, focused on the wrong target, or whether you will welcome Christ, the focus of your life. Finally, at the end, the glory and the crown, yours. A good ending. I trust it will be. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the book of Acts. We thank you for the Apostle Paul. We thank you for the stories that so encourage us. And we leave this place, O Lord, renewed in our conviction that we must focus on Christ, the author and the perfecter of our faith. May it be so, O Lord, that in this generation we will live trusting God. We will live with integrity. We will live with passion. We will live courageously, but we will do so in the fellowship of the believers, encouraging one another and spurring us on to our final end. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you rise with me to sing?